Thanks, Dan. Good morning, everyone. My name is George. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Grace Point. I'd like to welcome each and every one of you to our service this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles to hand or keep them open. Open up your tablet to the passage of Scripture that Dan just read for us as we walk our way through to see what God has to say to each one of us this morning. Do want to say a special thank you to all those who participated in Art Camp, Luann, Lindsay, and their team of helpers. We had a great week here. It was amazing to see some of the kids create or tap into their creative side, and just to see a bunch of joyful little faces fly through the church during the week. It was really, really good. So thanks for all the hard work that was invested. Also invite you to take your outline to hand. It's inside your worship folder. On one side, you'll see some sermon notes, an opportunity to make some notes so that you can look back this next week as you think about what was taught this morning. And on the back of that, there's a reflection guide for you to dig a little bit deeper in your spiritual journeys with some of the concepts that we're going to be unpacking this morning. Eddie Chapman was a British citizen in the early 1900s. He lived a low-level life of crime. During one stint in prison, he met two German men who convinced him to join the cause of the National Socialists in advance of World War II. So Eddie Chapman, a British citizen, began traveling to Germany to join the cause of the Nazi Party. He was trained by the Germans to become a spy, to infiltrate his homeland and pass along secret information as well as neutralize any advances in a war effort. His first mission was to go back to Britain and destroy an airplane factory. And so the Germans put him on a plane and he parachuted out into the countryside. And as he began to work his way toward his target, he was picked up by the British intelligence services. They knew all about Eddie Chapman. They knew what he was up to. They knew what he had. Now, you might think that they would stick him in some dark cell somewhere and leave him there, at least until the war had ended. But instead, they turned Eddie Chapman. A British citizen who was a German spy now became a British spy. He became a double agent. And somehow, they were able to create the illusion that he had indeed destroyed that airplane factory that he was supposed to target, and they sent him back to Germany. And as he learned a number of important things about German warfare and their war effort, their plans, their weapons, their tactics, he would sneak back into Britain and pass along the information that he had gleaned to British intelligence. And he did this throughout the Second World War. Now, can you imagine being in that position, being a double agent, having to pretend that you're working both sides in a conflict? The passage out of Paul's first letter to the young Thessalonian church that we're looking at today asks us a question similar to what Eddie Chapman must have asked himself in his life as a double agent. Who am I ultimately serving? Who is my ultimate authority? Who am I living for? Who am I seeking to please? And so that is the big question that we come face to face with, even on a daily basis. Who am I living for? And we have to make a choice. Am I living for God or am I living for myself? Am I living today in light of eternity, or am I living just for today and for my passions and pleasures? So we're in this series called Stand Firm. Our walk through the Apostle Paul's letters to a group of believers in the city of Thessalonica in modern-day Greece. If you've joined us previously during this series, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul visited this thriving, politically and economically important city in the year 49 or 50. He was only able to spend about 3 weeks there because his sharing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, created such social and political unrest in that city. Numerous people came to faith in Christ, some Jews, some Gentiles, among them some very influential women in the city, and it caused nothing short of a riot in the city, and that's only after 3 weeks of the Apostle Paul and his friends being there. I mean, this is pretty amazing. The whole city was impacted after Paul and his teammates had spent less than 21 days in a city. So powerful is the impact of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so under the cover of darkness on the day of this big riot in the city square, Paul is smuggled out of town, but he's left wondering, how are these new to the faith, these young Christ followers doing? How are they getting on in their journey? I mean, I only spent 3 weeks with them. Do they have a strong enough faith foundation to make it through this political unrest? Will they be able to stand firm in the face of the adversity that they're encountering? And Paul's heart is just so troubled that it doesn't take too long before he decides to send Timothy, one of his co-workers, back to Thessalonica to look in on the young church there. Timothy spends some time with him and he reports back to Paul, at which point Paul writes this first letter that we're looking at. And here's where last week connects with one of the points that Paul made that we talked about last week is that God calls us as his children to be a people who live in light of eternity. People who live with the knowledge that Christ will come back to this earth one day. So the imperative for the Thessalonians then and for us today is to live to please God every day because Christ's return someday might be today. And here's what Paul says to those or about those who center their lives around Christ, about those who make it their life's goal to live a life pleasing to God. Feel free to note a few things with me. Those who live to please God, Paul says, firstly, make it a priority to continue to grow in their spiritual journey. They prioritize their spiritual growth. Look at what Paul writes in the first two verses there. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Those who want to live to please God prioritize their spiritual growth, their spiritual development. It's not something that they do on the side. It's not a little addendum to their life. It becomes central to who they are and who they're becoming. They set time aside daily to divert to be with God. They receive instructions from him and walk the way that he sets out for them. Now it's apparent, it's obvious that Paul had spent whatever time he had available to him in talking to the Thessalonians about growing spiritually, about developing a love relationship with God through Jesus that is very real. Here in his letter, we see Paul reminding the young believers what he had already taught them about the words and the ways and the works of Jesus Christ. He uses the word instruction here. He says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. You know what instructions we gave you. The language for instruction is the same word that is used in the Greek for a military commander giving orders to those under his authority. When a commander speaks, it's not a suggestion, it's not a hint, it's not an optional activity, it's a mandate. This is what you are to do. And so Paul is writing to remind the young believers in Thessalonica and to tell us how we ought to live if we are truly followers of Christ. If we've made a faith commitment to Christ, we cannot live any old way we want. We are to live. And again, what he goes on to describe here, well, these are not optional. They are not things that only really mature believers do. It's what all true followers of Christ press into in their lives. They live, as we're told here, to please God. It means that God's interests become our primary preoccupation. And one of those interests is that those who believe in him make it a priority to grow to maturity. Paul says, we are to do this more. People who live a life that pleases God develop their spiritual maturity. They develop their relationship. The second thing someone who is living a life to please God does is this, Paul said, is that he or she pursues a life of virtue. In our tribe, in our movement, we call this pursuing a life of holiness. Look at his words, starting with verse 3. Paul writes, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Someone who is living their life to please God wants to do God's will. God's will is a clear command. God speaks into every area of our life. And one of the areas he has guidelines for us to follow as we grow spiritually and pursue a life of virtue, a life of holiness, is in the area of our sexuality. And this was obviously an area of challenge for those who had come to faith in Thessalonica based on their background, based on their culture, based on the place that they were living. Again, Paul is saying, guys, you can't live any old way you want to. You've made this faith commitment to Christ. Now, there's a certain way that he wants you to live. There's a certain way he wants you to conduct yourself. And it goes right down to how you behave sexually. But before we go there and unpack that a bit more, we have to just stop and ask ourselves this. Does God truly have the right to speak into every area of our life? Or are there certain areas where he's not permitted to speak? In our culture, we typically don't believe that God has the right to speak into all areas of our life. When it comes to certain ethical standards, certain issues of social justice, like when it comes to murder or stealing, we think, sure, God can set the mandate on that. God can tell us what to do. But when it comes to, say, money or our sexuality, we think, whoa, this is a private matter. God doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. When it comes to my money, it's mine. When it comes to my sexuality, well, hey, I can do what I want. We're consenting adults. It's all good. God has no right to tell me what. And then we begin to question God as we ask, why would God even care about something like that? What business of his is it anyway? Well, God does have the right to speak into our lives because of who. He's our Heavenly Father. And as our father, he has that right. I am the earthly father to two young men, Zach and John. And as their father, I have the right and the mandate to speak into their lives. And I realize that that changes from when they're little to when they're young men. But I have the mandate to speak into it. If I didn't, one of my sons would never go to sleep, and the other one would only ever eat key lime pie. And so virtually every night I find myself saying, go to bed to one son, and leave some food in the fridge for your father, or I'll send you back to Jesus to the other son. I speak into their lives. I have the right and the mandate to speak into them. And our Heavenly Father is the same way. He has the right to speak into every ear. And beyond that, he's our designer. He knows what's best for us, even if we might not agree with. And so Paul says it very clearly here. It is God's will. So what God wants from you. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Other versions translate that as holy. Now to be sanctified or to be holy means to be set apart. Not in a negative way, like being set apart from something, but in a positive way, being set apart for something. And in our tribe, we've often focused more on the negative than on the positive. Right? And the Christian church often messes this up. We'll talk about more about what we're against than what we're for. We'll talk more about what we don't do than what we do. So when Paul's talking about being set apart here, it's not just the negative side of removing ourselves from certain things, but it's positive, being set apart for something. It's a positive idea. It's a positive concept. It's rooted in the character of God, our Father. Holiness for Paul, pursuing a life of virtue, is a matter of becoming more and more like God our Father, the one who has chosen us, the one who's called us, the one who has saved us. And yes, to reflect his character well, it may mean not participating in some activity, separating ourselves from certain things. But to only or to overemphasize that idea of separation obscures the heart of holiness. We also need to remember the call for us to live a life of virtue is woven into our call to be disciples, an established relationship upon finding life in Christ. We determine to live in such a way with his help to make him known to others. We are to live differently. We are to pursue a life of virtue that reflects the character of the one whom we are in relation. Every area of our lives should be set apart for God's purposes. Our life at home, our life in the kingdom, our life in the market, our life behind our sexuality. And again, at this point, we have to take a step back and ask ourselves that big question once again. Are we living to do God's will, or are we living our own life? Is it our desire to please God, or will we please ourselves? These questions are true of every area of our life. But listen to Paul's instructions again as he zeroes in on the theme of our sexuality as it pertains to pursuing a life. Right? He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy, not in passionate lust like the pagan who do not. Michael Sistema leads an organization called Building Intent. And he said, if we want to understand God's view of sexuality, there are three things that we should understand. We should understand, number one, that sex is a gift from God. Secondly, that God has clear boundaries for this gift. And thirdly, there is hope and healing for sexual. And we actually see these developed in this passage that the Apostle Paul writes with us. Now, I am aware that there are lots of children in our service. As we're on our summer schedule, only the 3-year-olds to grade 2s. So some of what I say to you children is going to be very plain, and some of what I say will not be. But that's why we have a happy partnership between the church and your parents. Some things your parents have talked to you about become clearer at church, and some of the things that we say here become clearer at home. So kids, be sure to ask your parents about anything you don't understand. And if you haven't had opportunity to have the talk with your parents yet, take them out for coffee and say, Mom and Dad, it's time to have the talk. I need to sit down. We've got some. Are we good? All right. This just might be very. And by the way, we're spending some time talking about the subject this morning, not just because it kind of pops up in this, the Apostle Paul's, and because Paul sees it as an integral part of living, but because the moral standards in our society are slipping and descending so rapidly. God's perspective on human sexuality needs to be what we see today, by the way, is getting so dangerously close to at the very time the Apostle Paul was writing these words to the Thessalonians. The culture that the Thessalonians were living in was incredibly free. Chastity was an unknown virtue. Marriage vows were quickly disregarded, and divorce was disastrous. People were swapping partners at an incredibly. And the new believers in Thessalonica were immersed in this cult, in this free and easy sex society, and Paul was teaching them about God's perspective on sexuality and how they were now to conduct themselves as his children, and this was new information. They're like, hang on. Got to change. So here's some of what he would have shared with them. He would have said, and it comes up in the past, sex is a gift from God. We see this in verse 4. God said there is a way we can have sex that is holy and honorable. In the proper confines of marriage, sex can be holy and pleasing. In Genesis, we see that sex was given as a gift. And it was a gift for two reasons. It was a gift because it was pleasurable. Think about it. God could have made sex plodding and boring, but instead he chose to make it pleasurable so that when a husband and wife are joined together, it's something beautiful, something. It is a gift to be enjoyed between husband and wife. Sex in some ways is an act of worship between a husband and wife, thanking God for the gift. But it's also a gift from God because it teaches us how to serve. Tim Keller says it this way, sex is for whole life self. Sex teaches us how to be a servant. Paul actually picks up on this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The imagery that he uses there is that of serving your partner, of taking their needs into account. It teaches us how to serve our spouse and ultimately to be like Christ in that way. Not that he was ever married, but because it's a unique tool from God to learn how to be self. And so I'm going to hit pause at this point because sex is a gift from God. The reality is that some of you will never unwrap this. Some of you may never get married. And so while it is a gift from God, nothing is lacking in your life if you are not married. Not nothing. Christ lived an abundant life without being. The same can be true for you as well. You can find fulfillment and satisfaction, which is where we all need to. So sex is a gift from God. Secondly, note this one down. God has clear boundaries for sex. We see this elaborated on in verse 5 and 6. We're told in verse 5 that we are not to have sex in passionate lust like the pagan. We shouldn't just see or use sex as a purely biological act. And sadly, that's how many dimensions or aspects of our society treat it. For many, you know, intercourse is nothing different than brushing. It's just something, right? But it's to be an act of worship because it's so powerful. We need to learn the proper context for it. When I was 18 years old, I bought my first motorcycle. It was a really fast sport bike, 600 cc's of power, just flew. And I was so excited to get it. I bought it used. It was a few years old, but it was in great shape, well-maintained. And on the ride home after purchasing it, I was turning into our neighborhood. I hit a patch of sand and just about laid the bike down, all while wearing it in shorts, like the knucklehead I was back. 18-year-olds don't think. I realized very quickly the power of the bike and how vulnerable I was. And seriously, the fear of God came upon me as I realized I needed to learn how to control this thing if I wanted. The same is with our sexuality. It's a powerful gift from God that we have to learn to understand and experience within our proper bound for sex. Further, we need to understand the consequences. Verse 6 talks about this. It says there, and in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The language behind the word wrong in verse 6 is literally the word trespass. Sexual sin is a form of trespass. We've gone somewhere that we shouldn't. There are boundaries that have been boundaries that God has. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, 300s, said this. He said, he has set boundaries on nature and limits sexual intercourse to one person. Therefore, intercourse with more than one person is transgression and taking more than belongs to one. You think about it, sexual sin is a form of theft. Any form of sexual sin is a theft. In premarital sex, we are taking sex from someone who doesn't have the right to give us. Pornography is, we're taking sex in a way that it was not meant to be. In adultery, we are stealing from our current spouse or someone else. Sexual sin, theft's core. And sin ripples out beyond us, especially sexual in marriages, future marriage. So note this down. There's hope and healing for sexual, regardless of what you've done, because there is forgiveness. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took all of our sins upon himself. And he was raised from the dead to express victory over that sin. And when we place our faith in Christ, we can find the guilt and shame can be removed from us, and we can enter into a right relationship with God. There's healing. It doesn't mean that there won't be consequences in the here and now from the decisions that we may have made, but there can be healing. Healing from bondage through the work of Christ. And we need the accountability, community, and the family of faith to find freedom from sexual sin. Let me say it again. It's not about what you have done. It's about what Christ. It's not about where you've been. It's about where your feet. The language here is that Jesus can wash you of your sin. You can have a right relationship. There's hope, healing in Christ for sexual, right? Again, what we often say in our culture is maybe God doesn't have the right to speak into that area. It's a personal thing. Consenting adults, it's the big deal anyhow. We rationalize it and think it's not that big. It's just lustful thoughts. Just one act of adultery. But God wants us to understand that sexual sin, and Paul picks up on this in verse 6 to 8. He says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sin. He told you, warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you. There it is. The call to pursue hope, to pursue virtue, to pursue peace. So what Christ is offering us is the abundant life, to experience the fruit of the Spirit as a daily reality. He wants us to walk in this. And when we choose sexual sin or any other sin for that matter and choose to remain there, we camp out in it, we are missing out on the life that Christ offers. And we're right back to that big question. Do I want to live to please myself? Do I think I can save myself and navigate life on my own? Or do I need, because of my broken, do I need to experience? Now, if you've acknowledged Christ as your Savior, as the one who is the Lord of your life, you still have to decide, am I going to allow Him to speak to every area of my life, or will I do as I see? So as we wrap up this morning, make a note of this. Third thing that Paul says about those who live a life. He says that they grow in their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They grow in their love for the church. He says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more. When we come to faith in Christ, our spiritual birth brings us into a larger family. We are part of an extended family of faith that busies itself with the Father's work. We are in relationship with others who are sharing the journey of faith in Christ, following in His footsteps, carrying out His mission. The Thessalonians understood this family dynamic, and they were loving one another well, to the point that the nature of their relationships was becoming known in the wider region. People were like, these people love one another well. And Paul praises them and he encourages them to continue to grow in their love for their brothers and sisters. But the reality is, and we all know this, if you spend any time in the church, is that life together isn't always easy. You can't pick your family members. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And yet the way we get on with one another will either commend our faith or bring it into disrepute with those who do not yet. And Paul presses into this theme and he transitions into it as he makes his last point here. And that's that those who live to please God live a winsome, they lead a life that is truly attractive to those who are not part of the faith. They lead a life that is worth it. Right, Paul is challenging the believers in Thessalonica to commend their faith in Christ to others by the diligence and the beauty of their life. He says there, and make it your ambition to lead a I have to say this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You know, in the society in which we live, it's always like, yeah, make a big splash with you. You should mind your own business. Work with your hand, just as we so that your daily life win the respect of outside, and so that you will not be dependent on it. So in the 3 weeks that Paul was in the city of Thessalonica, he probably covered a number of topics. Some he probably spent more time on. Some, because of the lack of time and having to be hustled out of town, he couldn't address comprehend. And so Paul's preaching on the second coming of Christ had produced a bit of an interesting situation. Remember, again, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. He wasn't able to give depth of teaching on everything. And so some of the Thessalonian believers seemed to have hung up their tool belts, handed in their pink slips, and stood about in excited groups, upsetting themselves and others while they waited for Christ to come back. I just picture that. The challenge of making a living had been abandoned. They're like, well, Jesus is coming back. Some had even become a burden to others, becoming dependent on them for support. If you're not working and there's no money coming in, you're going to have to pilfer off of others. So Paul speaks right into the situation. He tells them that the best way in which Jesus could come upon them was that he should find them quietly and efficiently and diligently doing their daily. He's basically saying to them, friends, get busy. Keep working. Be fruitful. Don't become a burden to one another. Be diligent and work hard as you await the Lord's. A prominent man who once ran a school, was involved in the community in a big way, and helped give leadership to a church once said this, and I love this. He said, today I must lecture, tomorrow I must attend a committee meeting, and on Sunday I must, and someday I must die. Well then, let us do as well as we can each thing as it comes. Let us do as well as we can each thing. The reality of Christ's return, and that life as we know it will someday end, that this will all be wrapped up, is not a reason to stop. It's a reason to work all the more diligently and excellently and faithfully as the work we do reflects the one for whom we are waiting. Wouldn't it be great if he found us doing our work as well he would do if he would be passive? Lean into this. And so Paul says three things. I won't give you much of an explanation on this, but he says, live a quiet. You're not here to make a huge splash. Live a quiet. Mind your own business. Put your nose where it does be about your business. And thirdly, work with be fruit. Make a difference. Be someone who raises the niveau. And with the work that you do and the income that be someone who reinvests it. Paul is touching on a tremendous truth. A tree is known by its fruit. And a faith is known by the kind of people it produces. And the only way to demonstrate the beauty and the power and truth of our faith is to live the lives that God wants, lives of beauty. When as believers we show that our faith makes us better bosses, better friends and family, kinder and more gracious and generous people, then we are really preaching. Some of our friends, our fellow students, our teammates, our neighbors and colleagues may never enter into this auditorium or the sanctuary of another church to hear the truth spoken, but your life speaks.
every day.
Not one final thing. We've talked at intervals about living life and the dimensions in which Jesus, and I just would like to connect that with what Paul is writing here so that you can see how pervasive this idea, this life perspective is throughout the New Testament. A little graphic should be coming. We see Jesus living up in relationship with his Heavenly Father. We see him living in relationship with others in the family of faith, with other believers. And then we see him living, serving the world, moving into the cracks and crevices of society to make it for God there. Did you notice how Paul's words encouraging the Thessalonians on how to live their life mirrors? Paul says, I want you to live in relationship with your Father, and that you're people who continue to emphasize spiritual growth, and that in doing so, you live a life of virtue. And that life of virtue is not for yourself. It pours into your relationships with those in the church and those outside of the church. So I want you to be a people who nurture. I want you to be growing in your love for the church, that you're doing life together in community really well. So that when people look at it, they're saying, man, they just love on one another in a different way, and that your faith is committed. And then Paul says, as it mirrors Jesus' life, I want you to be people that you live a winsome life that impacts those who are yet to believe. That they look at your life and they're like, wow, there's something about that. So ask yourself, how are you doing on living ultimately? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your instructions to us are clear and that your word to us. And I thank you for your spirit that's spoken to each of us. I know there's something that each of us will be able to take from your word that we need to lean into a little. And so, Father, would you find us to be who are living to please, people who prioritize our spiritual growth, people who are intentional about pursuing a life of virtue, that we understand that this is something that all pervasive in our life, but that also impacts our sexuality. Help us to grow in our love for one another as we live as your hand. And Father, may we conduct our lives in such a way that people are one. Help us to lead. Help each of us to mind our own business by working hard in our business. And help us to work with our hands to be that we ultimately reflect who you are and make an impact for the sake of it. We pray these things. Assist us.